Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Sorry about that. 1 Samuel 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there. I'm not sure what page 1 Samuel is on. Somebody can yell it out if they know. 225. Thanks, David. 225. We've been working our way through this, and to give you a little insight into my thinking, the month of December is always kind of an interesting time. If I'm working progressively through a book, we have a big break there in November. In October, of course, we looked at the Word of God in light of the Reformation and all those sorts of things. And then we have a break in November with the missions conference that comes in here. And so December, I like to do something kind of a little different, not necessarily going back into a consecutive exposition of a book or anything like that. And I kept thinking, especially in the Christmas season and towards the end of the year, that what's really missing in a lot of churches, and that would include this church, I think, and certainly in my own life and heart, really all Christians, is a knowledge of who their God is. We need to know who God is. We need to understand who God is, and the Old Testament really helps us do that. I also wanted to kind of tie something into the Magnificat of Mary from Luke 2, and Hannah's song really kind of ties right into that. And some of the same words that Hannah uses in her song of praise is what Mary uses in her song of praise. And so that was my plan, but as it often does, as I began studying and developing a little bit further, I decided to really just stick with what Hannah's singing about. But I did want to mention that it's really neat to see the connection between Hannah's song and Mary's song as well. So I would encourage you to read that and study it on your own. You always feel this pressure as a pastor on Christmas Eve to do something totally Christmas-themed. But that's actually not in the Bible. We don't have to do that, but I at least want to draw your attention out. But one thing that I did want to do is I wanted to help us understand who our God was and know that the God that became a baby 2,000 years ago is the God who has created us, the God who has always existed, and we should praise him for that and find out who this God is. And Hannah knows who this God is. She understands. She's trusted him, even in a very difficult time in Israel's history. And when we left her last week, she was praising God for who he was, essentially, and what he has done for her. And in her prosperity and in her affliction, she knew where her true protection and where her true joy was. And that's very important for us as Christians, because there are times when we're prosperous and there are times when we're struggling, and the protection and the joy remains the same. In verse 1, it says that her heart exalts in the Lord. She said that he is her strength. And because he is her strength, she's not afraid. She's not afraid. I mean, what does she have to be afraid of? The Lord is on her side, and she rejoices in his salvation. That's how she opens up this song. See, the thought of God and the thought of his power and an understanding of him and a knowledge of his deliverance, it melts her fears. They're gone. And she treasures her God because she knows him. And so often in my own heart and in the hearts of all of you, as I think about this church and I think about Christianity, I want to treasure God more. I want to love God more. I want to know him more. I want you to love and treasure God more. And what better way to help us do that than to just learn about who he is? That was Hannah's secret to treasuring God. I think that is the secret to loving God and treasuring him more, is the knowledge of him. She treasures her God because she knows him. She knows that God is like no other. She declares three things there. There is none holy like the Lord. This is in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides the Lord. And there is no rock like our God. In essence, what she's saying is that God is in a different category altogether from anything else that exists. He's in a different category. Now, if you were to imagine the most powerful person or the most powerful nation possible, I mean, complete worldwide domination, which actually existed back then, doesn't really exist like it did then, but if you were to imagine that, and then you would think, okay, that's powerful, and then imagine God as having infinitely more power, you're still putting God in the same category. Do you understand? See, God is not just more powerful than the most powerful. God is actually the one who decides how much power the next one in line is going to have. Think about that. That's a different category altogether. But that is our God. See, no one else can do that. And I want to show you an example of this. So we'll have to have David yell this out again. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And I want to show you this, and I'm just going to briefly go over this because it's really important, I think, for us to understand that God is not just bigger than the boogeyman, as that children's song that I heard VeggieTales sing goes. God decides. Yeah. He decides how much power people are going to have. And this is a theme that you see throughout the Old Testament. And one of my favorite examples of this is in Daniel chapter 4. And this chapter is about King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar, at the time, was the most powerful person in the world. He was powerful. More powerful than anyone that we can imagine these days. Back then, he was in charge of everything. And he had a dream. He had a dream that was very disturbing. And you can read all about it in Daniel 4. It lists it all. I'm not going to read it out here, but I just want you to look at a couple of things. And just to summarize his dream, the dream's about a giant tree that gets chopped down by an angel. And the angel declares that the stump will be left in the field for 7 years. And here's why, and it actually says this in verse 17. The reason is not so the world will know that God is more powerful. That's not why the angel chops down the tree and essentially banishes it. The reason, and I should turn there to myself, I got ahead of myself a little bit. The reason, you know, if I were more efficient, I'd just have somebody else read verse 17. But I want to read verse 17 because that gives us the reason. It says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end. In other words, here's why. To the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. What is he saying? God's in charge. God's the one that decides who gets power and who doesn't have power. God is the one who decides. Now, this dream really kind of scares Nebuchadnezzar, and so he asks all of the wise men to help him interpret it. And then Daniel comes. He interprets the dream, and what he tells Nebuchadnezzar is that he is the tree who will be cut down and forced to live in the wilderness for 7 years. And really, Daniel sees this as a warning, and so Daniel urges King Nebuchadnezzar to repent and to do deeds of righteousness and to recognize God's sovereignty and authority over him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is naturally, as the most powerful person, is thinking, okay, there's no way this is going to happen. There is absolutely no way that I am going to be like that and do all of these things. And so he basically ignores him. And 12 months later, he's walking around in his kingdom. And it says that he's admiring all of the things, that he's looking at his kingdom and the greatness of his own power. And then God speaks to him from heaven and essentially says, it's done. That's it. Just like that, in an instant, it's over. And Nebuchadnezzar, guess what happens? He goes out into the wilderness amongst the wild beasts. The greatest of men is now no different than a wild beast. 7 years he endures this, and then 7 years later, he says in verse 34 through 35 of Daniel chapter 4, he says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" So afterwards, His kingdom is restored to Him. His priests and ministers, they find Him and they bring Him back and they give Him His kingdom. And now He's back to where He was before. And then He says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." Christian, do you understand that this is your God? This is your God. Those of us who are here that are still so arrogant against God, as if He needs to prove Himself to you, this is your God. This is who He is. This was a truth that Hannah understood 500 years before Nebuchadnezzar, and it remains true today. This is our God. He can give power and prosperity, and He can remove it like that. He's in charge of it. And that's the warning that Hannah gives in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 2. She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." Why? Because God is a God of knowledge. In other words, He knows everything. And it is by Him actions are weighed. So I want to read this prayer. And we're going to work through it. And by God's grace, we'll explain a few things. Verse 1, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Let's pray. Father, I am humbled to think of even speaking of You before these people. And so I pray that You'd help me. God, I recognize that this is who You are. And I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be kind enough to give everyone here a fresh sense of who You are. And may we walk away in worship and in confidence, knowing that this great and mighty and holy God has fixed His love on us through Christ. And we have nothing to fear. God, I pray that You'd help us understand that and take joy in it. And comfort us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point from the bulletin that you have there, and this should be obvious, reject self-sufficiency. Reject it. Reject any thought of self-sufficiency. Now, this is obvious to anyone. You don't have to be a Christian to understand this, okay? Self-sufficiency is an illusion. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a person who is self-sufficient. Every human being is dependent. And if you want to prove to somebody who insists that it's possible for human beings to be self-sufficient, ask them how long they can hold their breath. Ask them how long they can go without eating food or drinking water. You see, we're dependent creatures. Everything about how we live is proof that we are not self-sufficient. We depend on God's oxygen, don't we? We depend on the world around us in order to survive. There's no such thing as self-sufficiency. And if you see a person who seems to have a lot or seems to have accomplished a lot, and perhaps because of how hard they've worked and all of those other things to get what it is that they need, they may have come under the illusion of self-sufficiency. And it's very true that natural gifts, hard work, all of those things are good, and they can bring, as a general principle, they bring success. They help people gain things. But we must avoid this illusion of self-sufficiency. Especially when it comes to God, who by definition is self-sufficient. And you can have those things, and people have those things. But we must stop short, Christian, of thinking that the right methods, the right strategies, the right formula, the right power, the right connections, the right political force, we have to stop short of thinking that those things can somehow overrule God's purposes. They can't. They may very well be a means of God achieving his purposes, but they are not the answer. Mark that in your minds. Whatever it is that you're hoping will change in this world in order to bring about whatever it is that you desire, that is not the answer. It may be a means God uses, but God is the answer. Conversely, we must stop short of thinking that a lack of any of those things somehow limits what God is able to do. What God really needs is something mighty to happen. That's what he's waiting for. But self-sufficiency is an illusion. And if we don't judge our own actions in accordance with his revealed will, we run the risk of the same arrogance that Hannah rebukes. I mean, think for a moment on your own life. Maybe you've achieved a lot. No. If everyone could just be more like me. But you got to think for a moment about your own life. Does your life reflect an understanding of your dependence on God? And even if you're a multimillionaire, and even if you don't have two nickels to rub together, your life can still reflect a dependence on God. And that's a question you have to ask yourself. Does your hope reflect a trust in the goodness and power of God? Or does it reflect a trust in something else? See, we can be tempted to think, as I mentioned earlier, what we really need is for us to achieve some level of prestige. That's what God needs from us. That's what God needs from Christianity. You know, we think to ourselves, if there were more Christians in positions of power, and if we had more Christians in positions of influence, then the gospel will really gain some ground. That's what God needs. More influential and powerful people. You see, we have to show the world that Christianity, it's not just for the weak. There are lots of intelligent, smart, and powerful people in Christianity too. This is the temptation for us as Christians. That's what the world needs. Let's produce powerful people that will be Christians as well. But God rebukes that in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 when he says, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast. We bring prestigious Christians to take over this world. Who gets the glory for that? Man. You see, God doesn't need his church to have more power and influence. What God needs, if he needs anything, which really he doesn't need anything, but if you want to frame it in this way, what God desires is for his people to seek him and to trust him. That's what he needs. That's what he desires. He desires his people, whether they're noble or poor, to yield their lives to him. Now, trusting him, it doesn't mean that we do nothing. But it does mean that after we have done all we can to go into this world and help bring about the gospel and help alleviate suffering and do everything that we can in any way that we can, after we've done that, we rest secure in God's good purposes and humbly affirm that he is in control. Because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And believe me when I tell you that church history is full of examples of movements that started out very well. Started out with good motives and desires to see the gospel spread. And then somewhere along the line, the hope was transferred from God to man. And those movements, by God's grace, came crashing down. We must never forget, in our prosperity or in our poverty, that God is in control and we just need to trust him. He makes that much clear. In the next five verses, Hannah really gives the case for God's ultimate control over the world, and in effect says the only reason anybody has anything is because God lets them. And it's similar to what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he had to remind the church in Corinth of this. What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you go on acting as if you did not receive it? We have the same tendency to think that somehow our own talents or gifts or hard work and all of the things that we are able to accomplish for ourselves, we just kind of did on our own and God was kind of waiting for us to... No. We have to affirm his ultimate control in verses 4 through 8. And in rapid fire succession, Hannah proclaims God's ultimate control. It's interesting when you think through this passage. It's almost as if Hannah's trying to think of anything and everything that a person might be tempted to rely on in this world, in her cultural context, which is an ancient Near East context. She's thinking of all these different things. What would a person be tempted to rely on? She's thinking of all these things, and then she's saying, God's in control of that. In fact, God has the power to reverse that, is essentially what she's saying in 4 through 8. And the first thing that she points out is God is in charge of armies and warriors. I mean, you can imagine in a culture like that, armies and warriors and the might of nations was a very important thing, especially in Israelite culture when they were constantly being taken over. And you were tempted to fear. In fact, the Israelites did fear. That's why they started to worship the other gods. They realized our army seems weak and their army strong. So maybe we need to worship their god so their god will make our army strong. And here Hannah says in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. God can reverse all of that. One of my favorite examples of this is Isaiah 38 and 39. Have you ever read those two chapters? I'd encourage you to do so. Let me just sum up in one sentence. God defeats the entire army of one of the most powerful nations in the world, 186,000 soldiers, with one angel. Proof. He's in charge of that. God can do that. God's also in charge of our sustenance, our food. You can imagine, especially in that culture that dealt with famines. I mean, here we got food lion, and we don't even know what it's like to be hungry. But yet you've got God in charge of our sustenance. Verse 5 says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. See, God is in control of all of that. And like the guy in the parable in the book of Luke, you know, he fills his barns and he thinks he's going to be happy, and then that night his life's required of him. And yet God is able to provide food for the poor. Can you think of any examples in the New Testament where God miraculously provided food for a lot of people? Right? God's in charge of the sustenance. He's also in charge of fertility. Verse 5, the first part says, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. That word forlorn, I had to look it up, basically means lonely and feeling despised. You'd think of a woman who has a bunch of kids as not feeling lonely and despised. Usually it's the one that can't have children that feels lonely and despised. And yet God says he is able to reverse that fortune. He can do that. Do you think Hannah has any personal experience with that one? Absolutely. He can make the barren woman fertile, but he also warns against the woman not to think that her many children protects her, because God can take the life of every one of those kids like that. Why can he do that? How can God do that? Because, verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So who's in control of life and death? God. See, not even death has the power. Death doesn't have power over God's creation. God can create life, and he can take life, and those who have died, God can raise up. Any New Testament examples of that? And I mean, even before Christ went to the cross, he raised Lazarus, right? He has the power to do that. He's also in control of prosperity. God makes poor, and he makes rich, it says. We can build large bank accounts, but we must not be under the illusion that somehow our money can remain in our accounts 1 second longer than God decides or determines. We can't. God is in control of that. He's in control of us. He's in control of this world. And he can also take a poor person and give him great wealth if he chooses. He's also in control of honor and influence. It says in verse 7 and 8, he brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God can reduce a lofty man like Nebuchadnezzar to a beast in the field. And God can take a poor teenager from Nazareth and make her the mother of the Son of God, of the Messiah. God can do that. Who can do those things? What category of person? What is there anyone else you can even put in that category? There isn't anyone else. This is our God. And God help the person who thinks that they can somehow impress him with what they have or what they can do. And I just pray that this church would be a people who would humble themselves before this God and trust him. Because ultimately, God is in control of this world. You see it right there. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he sets the world. At the end of the day, Christian, with all we see happening around us, we must not forget that God holds the universe together. He does. And he holds it together for his own purposes. This brings us back to Colossians 1, where it says in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Now this is almost, you know, God peeling things back and letting us see the overarching picture. Now, I don't think we have the capability of understanding how all of these things fit together. And it's almost as if God doesn't want us to understand all of the intricacies and answer all of our questions. But what God does want us to do is to know that we can trust him. It's hard for us to follow or to swallow sometimes. But we must trust him. We see bad things happening and we assume, well, if God was in control and if he thought like I thought, then he's obligated to end all of the bad things now or he's not God. But will you trust him? Will you trust him? Now, our trust, it's not a blind and hopeless trust. We may not be aware of what God is doing in our immediate circumstances. We may not even see deliverance in the near future. But there is a sure and steady hope that is reiterated over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And in order to cling to this hope and understand this hope, you have to put on a mindset that is beyond this world. As long as your heart and your mind is fixed here, you're going to be disappointed. But throughout the scriptures, God gives us this hope simply stated. Those who trust in the Lord will be delivered. That's what it says. We want our circumstances to get better. We want to see good triumph over evil. And I believe we should be about the business of making that happen with whatever resources God has given us. We want it now. But our final hope is in God's vindication and our right standing before him. That's our final hope. That's why Paul says this light, momentary affliction is producing in me an eternal weight of glory. We hope in his vindication. That's Hannah's message in verses 9 through 10. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where do you stand before God? Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and hearts. It divides right down to the soul, it says, and every person is naked before God. God knows you beyond all of your accomplishments, beyond everything else. God sees right into your heart. And so where do you stand before him? That's the question. Just you and God right there. Everything's exposed. Do you have confidence that you will be fine? Verse 9 says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Where is your hope? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And then he tells us something amazing. He explains to us how he's going to bring about this judgment and this righteousness. He says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's our hope. There's our hope. God is sending a king. And through this king, he will reign. And over the next several hundred years from this time in the book of 1 Samuel, Israel would have their fair share of kings. And in spite of all of their promise, they will prove themselves to fall short of the one king, the one born in Bethlehem. And it is on him we set our hope. And the promise is the same. 1 Peter 2:6 is a verse perhaps you should have tattooed on your foreheads if you struggle with hope. Behold, I am laying in Zion. This actually is a quote from Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus, the one great king. This is what it says. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's your hope. It's Christ. See, Christ came first, not to rescue us from the evil and oppression that we face. We look around at the world and we see all sorts of crazy things happening and we wonder why. But the answer, the very plain and simple answer, is because Christ hasn't come to take care of that yet. That's the second advent. We're celebrating the first advent. So why did God come in the person of Christ first? To rescue us from ourselves. That's why he came. He came to rescue us from our own sin and death. Like it says, tis the season, Christ's birth, tis the reason, the cross. That's why he came. He died for us on the cross, and after 3 days, he rose victorious over the grave. He is the one Hannah sings of, and it is in him that we have our salvation and our hope. So where do you stand before God? If your trust is in Christ, then you stand before God forgiven and free. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is Christ your hope? Can you stand before God with confidence that there's no condemnation for you? Or would you be foolish enough to fight and scratch and scramble to try to muster up some sort of righteousness on your own? Are you just going to try to double your church attendance every year? Are you going to just try to make sure that you're in Sunday school and make sure you're doing all of these good things because you don't want to stand before God naked and exposed? But none of those things will help you. None will help you. Only Christ will help you. Christ is the perfect righteousness that you need. And if you're trusting in him, church attendance or not church attendance, your hope is secure. Now, I would hope as a pastor that if you're truly trusting in Christ, you will want to be here. But I just have to tell you, God help you if you think that somehow being here adds to your righteousness. That's an insult to God and it's an insult to Christ. Come here to learn about him. Come here to be strengthened and encouraged. Come here to follow his command, to love one another. But please don't come to church thinking that you can add to the righteousness that Christ has achieved for you. The faithful ones that Hannah speaks of in verse 9, the ones that God will deliver, they're not the mighty. They're not the noble. They're the ones whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be ones who give you the glory and the honor. And God, I know that any inquisitive mind would have difficulty wrapping their minds around your control and your sovereignty. And I pray, Father, that you would help us just take comfort in the fact that you are a God who can be trusted. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning that has their hope and their trust in something other than Christ. God, I pray that you would melt that away. Father, you have given us Christ as a gift so that we could know you in the person and work of Christ. And I pray, Father, that our new ambition would not be trying to secure for ourselves some semblance of comfort, but it would be securing for ourselves the knowledge of you. You yourself said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. There is so much joy and blessing and glory and fellowship that exists in those who pursue you and who seek you. So make us a church, make us a people that seeks you. And bless us with that, Lord. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.